Now, before I come to the teaching of the Bible from Romans chapter 14 and 15, perhaps not the most familiar part of the Bible, but we've been trying to see what it teaches us in connection with life within the church, the local church, and particularly our dealings with each other, and especially where there may be disagreements. And this is the fourth and final look at this section. And today it's chapter 15 and verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Let's hear God's word. Says Paul, the writer of this letter, "I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. I have written you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. And that's why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And I hope to visit you while passing through, and to have you assist me in my journey there, after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem, in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor amongst the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen." Now, as I've said, on four Sundays in August, we've been thinking about relationships in the church in the light of the teaching of Romans 14 and 15. A very important subject it is, and always has been. Right at the beginning of the Christian church, there were tensions and disagreements and divisions amongst Christian people. And this has been so right up to the present day. A very striking example of this was reported on in Tuesday's Herald. And it seems to me that this article, this case study, is something that would help us to see if we've got the teaching of Romans 14 and 15. The heading for the article, "Bishop Accuses Critics of Creating Church in Exile." Let me read just the first short paragraph. "The outspoken Bishop of Edinburgh rounded on church traditionalists last night as his comments on the legalization of drugs sparked calls for his resignation. The article goes on to show how this controversy is really focusing now on a very sharp disagreement of two Christian leaders, Bishop Holloway on the one hand, and Dr. Keith Scott, who is the rector of St. Philip's and St. James's in Edinburgh. Now, of course, this controversy is much more than the dispute about cannabis. It's to do with ethical issues, homosexuality, adultery, casual sex, and doctrinal issues, the person of Christ, the reality of the resurrection, and the authority of the Bible, and sharp disagreement between these two leaders on these issues. Now, here's a classic contemporary case of disagreement within the church. Now, the question is, what does the teaching of Romans 14 and 15 have to say with regards to this? What do you think? Should the two just agree to disagree? Should the two beg to differ? You think that's the teaching here, and so apply the law and principle of love? That's certainly what Bishop Holloway seems to think, because he says, I certainly want Dr. Scott to be in the church. The question is, does he want me to be in the church? Appealing to the law of love. But is love the only criterion in Romans 14:15? And the answer to that is no. The other criterion is faith. So how do we apply both love and faith to disagreements in the church? I have found something very helpful, very simple, from the writings of Dr. John Stott, who used to be rector of All Souls Church in Langham Place in London, the BBC Church. And he says this: you have to distinguish between essentials and non-essentials. And this is what he says. Listen to this carefully. In essentials, faith is primary, and we may not appeal to love as an excuse to deny essential faith. In non-essentials, however, love is primary, and we may not appeal to zeal for the faith as an excuse for failure in love. So I suppose the question here is this a matter of essentials or non-essentials? Clearly the answer is the former, it's essentials, as far as the Bible's teaching is concerned. And Dr. Scott is quite correct when he says, a bishop is called to guard the faith. Clearly if he's not doing that, he should find another walk of life. Now, I've taken some time to speak about this with you to try and see that we can take teaching in the Bible and apply it to contemporary issues. And we are thinking of disagreements in the church. And it has to be said that in Romans 14 and 15, for the most part, Paul is talking about non-essential matters, as we've seen. And there, the principle of love is to be primary. But it seems to me, as he finishes this section, that he reminds his readers about essentials. Verse 15, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again. And I have noted two essentials for the Christian church which are in our passage this morning, verses 14 to 22. And the first essential for a church is to be a church with a heart for the gospel. A heart for the gospel. Now, I think that we are well and truly past the day when people in the Church of Scotland thought that the gospel belonged only to the domain of the gospel hall, or the mission hall, or the Salvation Army. I don't think there are many people who would think that today those who have any understanding of Christian things, any Christian church will hold to the Christian gospel, or it should. I mean, that's axiomatic, that's absolutely essential. And it's striking here, isn't it, how many times the gospel is mentioned and highlighted. Verse 16, Paul says, God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to proclaim the gospel of God. Verse 19, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Verse 20, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel. And those of you who know this great letter to the Romans will remember how it started in chapter 1 and that great and magnificent statement in verse 17 when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now the word gospel is of course evangel, and it means good news. And the Christian church in general, and a Christian congregation in particular, should hold to the gospel and have a heart for the gospel. But I suppose it all depends upon what we mean by the gospel. Last May, our Kirk session had to discuss a document in which there were proposals for a new United Church in Scotland soon after the year 2000. And almost the opening paragraph of that document for a new United Church involving various denominations laid down an essential principle, namely that the new United Church was to be a missionary church, a church with a mission for the gospel. And then almost in the next section, the writers and compilers of the document had to admit that they hadn't yet defined what the gospel was and what a mission of the gospel involved. But they were looking into it and going to set up a working party, which would report back in the year, 3000, I would guess. I mean, it's vital, isn't it, to define the essential gospel if you're going to have a heart for it. You can hardly have a heart for something of which you're not sure. A salesman will be a dud if he's not clued up and convinced about his product. So if any of you are not sure about the essential gospel, let me encourage you to come along to the Inquirer's class, which begins in the end of October. You may be an office bearer, you may be in an organization, you may be in the church for many, many years, but if you're not quite sure about the gospel, let me encourage you to come as a refresher class to the Inquirer's class. You know, I feel sometimes I like to give incentives to get people to come to the class. I feel sometimes I'd like to pay you to come to the Inquirer's class. I'm not going to do it, but I feel like doing it sometimes. It's very important to be sure about the essential gospel. One of the best, or shortest, or simplest statements of the essential gospel is one I found given by an Australian Episcopalian whose name is John Chapman in his little book, Know and Tell the Gospel. Incidentally, do any of you share my belief that sometimes the devil hides books from you when you're most wanting them? I knew where this book was on my shelf in the study, and twice I looked right through the shelf and it wasn't there. The next day I looked and it was there. The devil. Or perhaps it was my eyesight. But he gives us five headings of the gospel. Something very simple to remember and something very helpful to pass on to others. God, man, God. What if you do? What if you won't? God. It is God's world. God made the world. And God made Jesus to be ruler of this world when he raised him from the dead. Man, all of us have rebelled against Jesus' right to run our lives. It may be open hostility or apathy, but it's still the same. God has stepped in Jesus and called us to submit to his rule as our Savior because of his death and resurrection. What if you do respond? Those who have rebelled against him and submit to Jesus will be treated as if they've never rebelled. What if you won't? God will overthrow you in the end and expel you from his presence. Five headings: God, man, God. What if you do? What if you won't? It's very important to be clear about the gospel, and in the church, all should be united around the gospel of Jesus Christ to make it known and to have a heart for the gospel. Paul certainly did, didn't he? Look what he says in verse 17. Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. The gospel of Christ still amazed Paul. It thrilled him. It moved him. It stirred him. It motivated him. It controlled him as he thought of God's Son dying for him and saving him and taking him to heaven, giving him eternal life. And he could say this even after 20 years of proclaiming the gospel. Can I say that after 20 years? Can you say it after how many years it has been since you received the gospel? It's true, isn't it? How quickly the gospel can slip off the agenda of a local congregation and church. And how easily the gospel slips out of being a priority in our personal lives, and how quickly we can forget the zeal and the necessity that's laid upon us to pass on something of this gospel over the years to people that we rub shoulders with. A heart for the gospel. There's the essential, the first one. And that is an essential. And so is this one, the second. Not just a heart for the gospel, but a heart for outsiders. And Paul certainly had that. He was an apostle and minister to outsiders. That's a rough translation of the term Gentiles. Verse 16, God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Now remember that the Gentiles were the outsiders under the Old Testament covenant, God's agreement. His covenant was made with his chosen people, the Jews. And they were on the inside. The Gentiles were not part of that covenant. They were on the outside under the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, God sends his apostles, he sends his Christian church out to the outsiders, to bring them in to God. That's why Paul went in his travels all the way from Jerusalem, verse 19, to Illyricum. That's the modern equivalent of the southern tip of former Yugoslavia. And it's for this reason that Paul was planning to go to Spain, verse 24, because, verse 20, it had always been his ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He had a heart for outsiders. And it's essential that this be the same for the Christian church today. Now, what do outsiders think of the church? And I suppose the answer to that is not very much. They probably agree with the cutting criticism of a man long time ago in the United States of America whose name was H.L. Mencken, an American essayist who was known as the Baltimore Sage. And he said this: the church is a place in which gentlemen who have never been to heaven brag about it to people who will never get there. I think more people would agree with another statement that Mencken made. This one: the chief contribution of Protestantism to human thought is its massive proof that God is a bore. Or to put it in slightly different ways, that the church has made God boring. Now, when I hear that criticism, I say to myself, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do as a minister of the gospel? I mean, should I come down and try and become a clown for Christ? Should I get down into the chancel area and do some somersaults and preach standing on my head, or do cartwheels, or do my song and dance act? Will that bring them all in and they'll find God exciting and no longer a bore? Well, more pertinently, would the move to shorter, brighter, livelier, more entertaining, more practical sermons. Bring in the outsiders. Now, I'm not averse to having a re-look at the format of services or the style of communication and delivery, not at all. And in our pragmatic age, perhaps it is the prevailing spirit of our age, pragmatic. Perhaps we should go out with pragmatic evidence and benefits of the gospel to people to see if that will appeal to them. This summer, the magazine Demography published reports of research amongst 20,000 adults in the United Kingdom, 21,000 to be precise. And the research showed that those people who attend church regularly could live up to 14 years longer. And I thought to myself, well, should we put this kind of information on a tract? You know, and go out to the Beezer homes and out to all the pragmatists and Berry Now and all around the streets and go to them and say, right, do you want to live longer? Answer, yes. Right, well, if you come to church, you'll live 14 years longer than you're going to do at the moment. Mind you, you'll be bored to your skulls, but you'll live longer. Well, will this bring them in? Will this bring outsiders in to find acceptance with God, verse 16, and to practice obedience to God, verse 18? And remember, this is the purpose of the gospel. It's not just to bring people in so that they sit down. That's nice and would be a start. But the purpose of the gospel is that outsiders come to accept God and obey God. Verses 16 and 18. That's what it's all about. The evidence of true conversion, the evidence of a true Christian is obedience to God. Daily, detailed obedience. That's the evidence that the gospel is at work. So, what power on earth can bring outsiders in our parish so that they find acceptance with an obedience to God? And the answer is no power on earth, but there is a power in heaven, the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't let's kid ourselves. A bright new image, shorter, simpler services can't enable outsiders to find acceptance with God and obedience to God. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can do this. And the church's great task is to seek this power. I said it before, but I'm sorry, this is it, ultimately. Now that doesn't mean that we sit back and twiddle our thumbs and do nothing and wait for the power of the Spirit. So let's put the two things together. A heart for the gospel and a heart for outsiders. Now, if we put these two together, I think, like Paul, we will leave no stone unturned and try and seize the opportunities that are presented to us. A new Sunday school time and the dawn of a new millennium gives us the opportunity to go to parents and ask them if they are concerned about the future world in which their children are growing up. And I think most people are concerned. It gives us the opportunity to ask them if they feel a special responsibility for the spiritual welfare of their children. And I think many people will say yes to that. Now, it's true, January the 1st, 2000 is just a day like any other day, but so is a birthday and so is an anniversary day. But we make something of these special days and we capitalize on them. And I think we've got to capitalize on the opportunity that's given to us in the dawning of a new millennium and try different things. For example, I think we should think seriously about using this very excellent little booklet called AD, which explains what the millennium is about, and perhaps give it into schools and get high school folks to read it and look at it. I think it would be a good idea to perhaps use this imaginative program using the Jesus video, which can be available £1 each for the excellent video. We use it in the Inquirer's class, and those who have seen it have found it very helpful in giving information about Jesus Christ. And to use it in our parish and to try different things, to reach out, to touch the outsiders and to tell them something of the gospel. A heart for the gospel and a heart for outsiders. Using these new times and a new era to give people the opportunity to make a new start and a new beginning. So, do we have a heart for the gospel? And do we have a heart for outsiders? And the real question is, do we have a heart for Jesus Christ? Commitment to Jesus is the essential. A man called Bob Klukas has defined commitment in this way. Commitment is the ability to stick at it when you're tired, busy, or not in the mood, referred to in the Bible as faithfulness. That's part of the character of Jesus Christ, part of his allegiance and commitment to us. And it's that which he calls us who profess his name to show in return, a heart for his gospel and a heart for his people who are out there waiting to be reached. So let me ask you, are you up for it? In this autumn and winter session which is upon us, with all its opportunities, with all its privileges, are you up for it? Are you ready for it? Are you going to have a go at it? For who knows but whether we have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow in your presence now. We thank you that the gospel is as true today as it ever was, that your resources are the same, that your commands to go and proclaim this gospel are still the standing instructions, the standing orders of your church. We as a congregation face up to this and pray that by your grace and the power of your Spirit we might know that renewal within our hearts, that glowing of fresh zeal and confidence and hope in your word and truth. And we pray, Lord, that you will enable us in these complex and difficult days to go out to those whose minds are confused, those whose hearts are failing them for fear, and to offer them a sure word in Jesus. Lord, breathe upon us the blessed Holy Spirit and his graces and gifts and powers. And we ask this that your name may be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.